Let's get together. I'll call you. I'm sorry if I hurt you in any way. I will not fill in the blank ever again. I have a different memory of those events. I assure you. Are those words of promise? Of confession? Of resolve? Of commitment? Or are they empty words? We say words are empty when they lack authenticity, when they lack conviction, when they lack meaning. And we also say words are empty because there's something that we say that speaks louder in word, louder than words, and that is
actions.
So we don't really know if words are promise, resolve, conviction, commitment, or empty until we get to the other side of the action. It's not the words themselves that make them full or empty, it's what happens or fails to happen on the other side of them. Do words fill? Are words satisfying? This passage that I just read from Isaiah chapter 55, we call it 2nd Isaiah. It's the end of this section, chapters 40 through 55. I'm going to hear the Messiah this afternoon, Handel's oratorio, and you know one of the most famous solos, "Comfort, comfort, ye my people." That's the beginning of this section, and the prophet is proclaiming at a time when Israel has not listened to the words of God, but instead has listened to empty words, and they've been listening to empty words for hundreds of years. And those empty words include things like this. Your deliverance, your well-being is going to be secured through your political associations. God's word, God's law, you can take it or leave it. It's okay to worship the gods of the area where you're living. After all, everybody's doing it. And that distinctiveness for which God set you apart, that's overrated. It's better to fit in and run with the crowd. So having listened to those empty words for hundreds of years, had gotten first Israel, the northern kingdom, routed by the Assyrians, and depopulated and repopulated, and the northern kingdom was never the same. And now the southern kingdom, which held on for about 150 years longer, had been defeated by the Babylonians. Jerusalem had been overrun, the temple had been destroyed. Leaders, anyone with a chance of mounting a rebellion, and a whole lot of other people were exiled to Babylon. And they'd been there for nearly 50 years. And God essentially said, enough. Enough already. Like mom says, enough, we're out of here. But for God, it was the other way around. For God, it was enough, we're going back. You have more than paid the price for having listened to empty words and ignored mine. And so we have chapter upon chapter of promise of what God is going to do to restore his people. And these are very, very powerful words because they come right at the end. So there are four promises in all this poetry that I want to make sure that we got. First of all, God promises a feast, a banquet. And banquet language, feast language, is used throughout the Bible to describe God's presence, God's activity. And so, you know, we might read this as metaphor for that, because that certainly is going to happen. But we could also read it as being a concrete word of promise, that food and wine and milk and water will be in far greater abundance than they've experienced in exile. A lot of times in the Bible, the answer is not either or, but it's both and. There's a promise of a renewed covenant, the fulfillment of covenant that God would place on Israel's throne forever, a descendant of David. David, really the ideal king of Israel, the one who had united Israel, the one who had united civil and religious authority. And God had promised David, I'll make of you a house that will rule forever, that there'd always be a descendant of David on the throne. That was surely not true while they were in exile in Babylon. Third word of promise is that nations, other people, nations who you don't even know, are going to come flocking to you because of me. Nations will come flocking to you because of me. And then the fourth promise is, my word which you have ignored for so long, is not going to return to me empty. My word will not return to me empty, and my word will satisfy you in ways beyond what any other words can, what any other thing can. So these are the words of promise, and on the other side of the exile, the return, they're not fully realized. They are returned to the land, they are restored, but there's not a Davidic king. The nations are hardly flocking to them. And the response to God's word is variable at best. That promise, or those promises, don't get fulfilled for over 500 years. But eventually they do. So we'll be gathering here next Sunday afternoon and evening. We're here in the morning too, but only for one service, and that's Advent 4. But Sunday afternoon and evening, we will be celebrating the birth of our Lord, Jesus. And you might be pleased to know this. So a couple times a month, I get to be with our day school kids. And we have a Bible story, and we sing some songs, and because they're little, you know, I can have an agenda, but it's not always what happens. I said to the teachers this week, because they were really squirrely, I said, is there like a sign that you use to quiet them down? You can tell it's been a while since I've had a little one. And they said, no, you kind of got to just ride through it. So I said to him, why are we making such a big deal about Christmas? And what I expected him to say was, you know, toys and presents and, you know, family and food and all those things. Without exception, they said, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Come on, Pastor, don't you know? So, you know, the story of Jesus' birth is beautiful, but it's significant because it's through him that these promises are finally fulfilled. It's through him that they're finally fulfilled. So many of Jesus' parables and stories and so much of his teaching uses this image of a feast. He's saying, I'm here now. God is present with you. And here's what life is like when I'm around. And he's a lot of fun at parties. I mean, his first miracle was he turned water into wine. I mean, you know, we could have used him Friday night. I mean, And Jesus also physically fed people. So again, it wasn't just an either or, you know, but a both and. He fulfills that. And he also fulfills the promise that there would be a Davidic king reigning forever. Joseph, his father, is a descendant of David. And so it's through his father that this promise becomes fulfilled. And it's fulfilled when Jesus is bodily raised and ascends. He reigns forever. He's still the king. There will be no other. That promise is fulfilled in him. And then this promise of nations streaming to the people of God because of God, that's also been fulfilled. We worship Israel's God, who we now know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this isn't a localized movement in the Middle East. This isn't a localized movement, you know, here in our town or in our country. This is a global movement that's now gone for 2,000 years, and it continues to grow. Don't be dissuaded by the distractions in our own lives. Globally, this movement of streaming to God, who we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is growing worldwide. And finally, this promise that the Word of God, God's Word, would accomplish its purposes, that it would satisfy, that it would not return empty. All of that is fulfilled in Jesus. And this part's going to move fast, but we have a three-way understanding of Word of God in this church. And the first is Jesus, the Word become flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. He satisfies personally. And the second is the written word of God, the Bible, and in particular, Jesus' teaching. That satisfies. And the third is the proclamation of God's presence and activity in our lives, and in particular, his resolve to never let us go and to love us no matter what. We call that the living word of God. The word of God accomplishes its purposes. It satisfies us, and it does not return empty. So both the prophet and Jesus in our readings today use the images of water. Water to describe God's word and its satisfaction. And so let me ask you, where are you finding yourselves thirsty today? Or maybe another way to look at it is, you know, where does it feel like you're in exile? Out of place, not rooted. For some, that might be health-related, maybe struggling health-wise. Maybe it's not you. Maybe you're in a caregiver role for someone who's struggling health-wise, or there's someone you love you're worried about. It could be work-related. It could be work-related a lot of ways. We can have too much. We can have too little. Some of us are in between things. And the challenge of exile isn't just that you're unrooted, but you don't know how long is it going to be. If we know it's short term, we can put up with a lot more. When it's open-ended, it's hard. Or maybe we feel stuck in our work. It's like, I've been doing this for so long, it's no longer me, but I don't know what I can do here instead. Or some of us are on the other side of what we did professionally, and there was so much of our identity tied up in that. And you feel like we're in exile now. Some of us aren't even in the world of work yet. We're students. We're young people. And the thing that we're told by the elders, you know, parents and teachers year after year after year, is you have to do this because it prepares you for the next thing. Are they still telling you that? It gets you ready for the next thing. And eventually you crack the code and you think, what about this thing? When does it have meaning? And I'm not sure I'm all that interested in the next thing anyway. Or maybe exile for right now for you is family related. I mean, there are families who really look forward to getting together around these days. Because they sing in harmony and nobody's dish arrives late or gets burned and, you know, No one slams down the silverware and storms off early. I mean, I know there are families like that. You know, and then there are those for whom it's a time of great strain. You know, whatever isn't working is amplified and magnified and made even the more painful because we think we're the family that's not like the perfect one. We're the only ones. So whatever it is that has us feeling like we're in exile, that's enough pain, but maybe on top of that, we're thinking and believing that God is only on the other side of that. That we're alone, that we're apart from God in that. And our words from today, I hope, give us sure confidence that that is not the case. That God is with us in exile. We're never alone. We're never apart from God. And so when God says, my word shall not return to me empty, he means at least two things by it. One is, his word is true. I mean, I think God's track record of fulfilling promises is sufficient that we can safely trust that it's true. But God's word also doesn't return empty because it's carrying us. It's carrying us with it and in it. And Jesus promises that those who drink from the water that he gives, which is his presence, will never be thirsty. May we hear these words as promise, as for us, as satisfying. And may all God's people say, Amen.